Okay, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin reading this morning at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 11, but our attention will be focused on verses 9 through 11. So Romans chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 1. There the word of God says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we do ask today that you would be our teacher. Lord, we know that if we do not have the Spirit, we do not belong to you. But Lord, if we do have the Spirit, Lord, that he will lead us into all truth. Lord, he will teach us and he will cause us to walk in righteousness. And so, Lord, we pray today that your Spirit, Lord, would be our instructor and our guide. Lord, that he would be the interpreter of the Bible for us, and that he would teach us spiritual things. Lord, that he would teach us the truth, and that he would cause us to walk in your ways. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we've been going through this passage where the apostle is talking about the contrast really between the Spirit and the flesh, right? Those who live according to the Spirit versus those who live according to the flesh, or as he says, those who walk according to the flesh versus those who walk according to the Spirit. Those who set their minds on the things of the flesh versus those who set their mind on the things of the Spirit. He has said that the Spirit brings life and peace, but the flesh brings death. The Spirit reconciles us to God. The Spirit causes us to submit to God's law, to live a life pleasing to God, versus the flesh that is hostile to God, that does not submit to God's law. Indeed, he says it cannot submit to God's law, and that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Right? The contrast between the flesh and the Spirit is so obvious and stark. Right? The difference between the two is the difference between darkness and light, between life and death. Right, and he's telling us that we need to look at our own life to determine and to examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the flesh or whether or not we are in the Spirit. Now, the reason for this is twofold. First, we need to know these distinctions, again, so that we can examine our life and make sure that we are truly believers, that we are truly in the faith. Right, we cannot in any true legitimate sense claim to be children of God. We cannot claim to have a share in the salvation of God without having the Spirit of God in us, right? The Spirit of God is the sign. He is the seal that God puts on us that shows that we belong to God, that we have been redeemed, that we have been reconciled to God, that we have been justified through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those who are children of God will have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And if the Spirit of God is dwelling in a man, then the Spirit will be working within him. He will be changing him. He will be producing fruit in him. There is evidence of the Spirit of God within us. There are distinguishing marks of the Spirit of God. This is as it says in Galatians chapter 5, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That these are things that the Spirit of God produces in us. So he's showing us what is true of those who walk according to the Spirit, of those who have the Spirit of God in them, these distinguishing marks, so that we might examine our own life and see whether or not the Spirit is in us, right? To keep us from having a vain faith. The other reason why this is good for us is because it not only gives us assurance of our salvation, but it also is a great comfort to us in this present life. Right? When we examine our life and see the obvious, clear manifestations of the Spirit of God within us, then it does give us confidence. It gives us hope. It gives us comfort because we know that we are children of God. We know that our faith is not a vain faith, but a true and living faith, a faith that has come to us as a gift from God. Right? The fruit of the Spirit cannot be produced by the will of man. Right? The fruit of the Spirit cannot come from the flesh of a sinful man. It can only come from the Spirit of God. So if we see in our lives the fruit of the Spirit, then we know that that is the result of the Spirit residing in us. And if the Spirit lives in us, we know that we belong to God. We know that we are God's children because the Spirit does not dwell in unbelievers. He only dwells in believers, only in those who are children of God, only those who have received salvation. So when we see this evidence of the Spirit of God within us, then it is certain proof that we truly are children of God. And if we are children of God, then it is impossible that God will not give us eternal life. It is impossible that God will not take us to glory to be with Him. Right? It is impossible that Jesus would begin a work in us and not bring it to completion on the day of Christ. So when we have this assurance, it is a great comfort to us during our life, during the time of our exile on this earth. Right? Because here in this present life, we have trouble. We have difficulties. We have sufferings. Right? It is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. And yet in the midst of our sufferings, we have comfort because we are children of God. And we know that in the end, God will overcome all of these things and we will enter into eternal glory with Him where we will have rest and we will have peace and we will always be with the Lord. He will not leave us or forsake us. Jesus will not deny His own people. He cannot do so, right? So if we have the evidence of the Spirit, if we have the seal of the Spirit in us, then it is certain proof that He who began a good work will bring it to completion on the day of Christ, and that He will not abandon us or leave us as orphans, but He will take us to be with Him. And this is a great comfort for those who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Let's turn again then to Romans chapter 8, verse 9, and see how the apostle describes this and fleshes this out for us here. Look again at verse 9. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." Here, the "you," he says, "you." He's talking to the church. He's talking to the believer, to the child of God, right? To those who have been bought by the blood of Christ, those who have been raised from the dead, those who have had their sins forgiven and now walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, right? He has just stated that those who walk according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, right? That to set the mind on the flesh is death. That the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Those who are in the flesh, he says, cannot please God. These are those things that are true of a dead man, right? Of one who is a captive to sin, right? One who is ruled by the flesh and is under the power of the evil one. They cannot please God. They are hostile to God. They do not submit to God's law. But he says, this is not what is true of you. This is not what is true of the believer. This is what used to be true of us, but it's not true of us anymore. He says, you are not in the flesh, but you are now in the Spirit. Right? We used to be in the flesh. At one time, we lived like the Gentiles in the futility of our mind. At one time, we were hostile to God. At one time, we did not submit to His law. We could not please God. This is what was true of us in our former life, in our natural state. But we're not in that state anymore if we believed in Jesus Christ. We've come out of that state. We've been delivered from that state. And now we're no longer walking in the flesh. He says, but now we are in the Spirit. Now there is a new reality. There is something that has happened to us that has changed us, that has transformed us, that has transferred us from this kingdom of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of His glorious Son. This is as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, is describing the believer before his conversion, right? He speaks of these things, though, in the past tense. He says, you were dead. You used to walk like this. You once lived like this. You were by nature children of wrath, right? The key word is you were like this, right? You once were like this, but you're not like that anymore, right? This is what we used to be, but it is not currently who we are. All right, by the grace of God, we are not what we used to be. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God, he says, I am what I am, and his grace was not given to me in vain. Right? The grace of God changes us. It transforms us. We have received a transfer from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here he says, we're no longer in the flesh, but now, he says, we are in the Spirit. Our lives have been so changed that we are no longer dominated by the flesh. Sin no longer has dominion over us, but now we are ruled by the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who is the Spirit of life, the Spirit of peace, the Spirit of holiness and righteousness. This is as he says in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10. Right? Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 describes our life in our former state, and then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10 describes our life in our converted state. Notice what he says. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when you were dead in your trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here he shows that it is God who has made the difference. God is the one who delivered us. We didn't deliver ourselves. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And when we were dead in trespasses and sins, it says that he made us alive together in Christ because of the grace that he's given to us. Because he is rich in mercy, he brought us from death and brought us to life. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1, 13 through 14. Now, as a result of this great salvation that we've received by the grace of God, right, is that we are no longer in the flesh, right? We are now in the Spirit. This is what is true of us. But notice what he says. He says you are no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if. If. What is the if? If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Right, he always conditions this reality. Right, that is the reality. The reality for the believer is that we are not in the flesh, but we are in the Spirit. And the basis of that reality is the grace of God. It is that God has brought us out of the flesh and placed us in the Spirit. But now he's talking about the evidence of it. How do we know? How do we determine? How is it manifest that we have received the grace of God? How is it seen that we are no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit? He says, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells within you. You are in the Spirit if the Spirit is in you, is what he says. But if the Spirit is not in you, then you are not in the Spirit, but rather you are in the flesh. Here, he's always mindful and he's always combating this propensity toward vain faith, but toward presumption, right? Those who claim to be Christians, but who do not possess the true reality, right? Those who on the day of judgment will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that? Lord, Lord, did we not know you? Lord, Lord, did you not teach in our streets? Did you not preach in our synagogues? Did we not see you do all of these miracles? And yet Jesus will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. They call him their Lord. They say, oh, you are our Lord, Lord, but they do not do what he says. And this is what he's combating here. This is what he's bringing up, right? This presumptuous faith, right? a chief sin of man, one that especially finds a place among those who are acquainted with the truth, among those who have an association with the things of God, which is the case of us, right? We have an association with the things of God. We have the Word of God right here with us, right? We read it. We are studying it. We are hearing it taught, right? We have these things with us each and every week. But it is not enough that we know the gospel. We must believe the gospel, right? It is not enough that we have some knowledge of sin. We must repent of our sins. It is not enough that we know and we speak of the Spirit and we talk about spiritual things. We must have the Spirit of God within us. And if we have the Spirit within us, then we will walk not according to the flesh, but we will walk according to the Spirit. This is the clearest indicator that one has been delivered from the dominion of darkness when by the Spirit of Christ he is renewed unto holiness. Right? This is what we have fallen from in our original sin in Adam. Adam fell from a state of righteousness into a state of sin, into a state of misery. And what is the Spirit doing within us? But renewing us unto our original state, redeeming us from our sin and reestablishing us in righteousness. This comes about by faith in Jesus Christ, when the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, but it also has a bearing upon us in this present life, in that we no longer live a sinful life, but rather we desire to live a godly life. We want to walk with Him. We want to be pleasing to Him. Now, of course, we know we cannot do that perfectly in this life. There always remains the remnants of sin that we have to fight against. However, the Spirit is renewing us unto holiness and righteousness, and this is what He does in the children of God. He causes us to walk in the ways of God. He writes the law of God upon our heart so that we are obedient to God, so that we are faithful to Him, so that we do those things that He commands. This is the evidence that we are children of God. When by the Spirit, we keep in step with the Spirit. When the fruit of the Spirit is produced in our lives. So man's state, or the standing of man before God, is determined not by empty words, right? Not by vain professions, not by loud boast, but it is observed by the power that rules in him, right? If the Spirit of Christ is in the person, then his power will be seen in the good fruit that is produced in his life. If the Spirit of Christ is absent, then the flesh will exert its power over the man, and it will be seen in the evil fruit that he produces. This is the test that we have to take over and over and over and over again, right? For our own good, right? For our own benefit. It's good for us to take this test, because when we pass the test, it gives us assurance of our salvation. It gives us confidence. It gives us hope. It is good for us to know that we are children of God. Right, we want all of you to know that you are children of God. We want everyone to have assurance of salvation, but we don't want that assurance to be based upon a lie. We don't want it to be based upon a deception. We don't want it to be a vain, false assurance, but an assurance that is based upon truth and reality. It is good for us to have assurance. 1 John 5:13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants them to know that they have eternal life. Yet what is he doing throughout the whole book of 1 John? He's giving them test after test after test after test so that they can see what is the difference between a child of God and a child of the devil. And then they can apply it to their own life. And it is through passing the test that they know that they are children of God. The apostles want us to know that we have eternal life, but they don't want us deceiving ourselves. The knowledge of eternal life must come from the evidence of a changed life. Right? And even the apostles do not make loud boast. Even the apostles do not exempt themselves from this test. Even the apostle Paul said that he had to take the test. And if he failed the test, then he would have been preaching in vain. 1 Corinthians 9:24. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Do they do it to receive a perishable wreath? But we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He says, I don't want to preach to others the way of righteousness. I don't want to preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ and tell them there must be these evidences of a changed life. But then I myself preach that to others and exempt myself from the test and from what I'm expecting of others. He says, I don't do that. But rather, he says, I discipline my own body. I bring it under control so that I won't preach to others and then I myself be disqualified. I myself be disqualified from eternal life. So he knew that he must practice what he preached, lest he be disqualified. He was not exempt from the rules that he put in place for everyone else. And this is how we must be as well. We must test ourselves, and we cannot chafe against this. Now, I say this because there are many, many people who do not like this. They do not like this teaching. Many people, they want assurance of salvation, but they don't want examination. They don't want to test themselves. They don't want to examine their own life. Right? They want us to tell them the first part of this verse, of Romans chapter 8, verse 9. They want us to say, you are in the Spirit. You are in the Spirit. But they don't want to hear if, in fact, the Spirit dwells within you. And this is, in my experience, where in the modern church, at least in the circles that we run in, the greatest vitriol, the greatest hatred, the most resistance I have seen is when we preach against these things. When we preach that we cannot have a vain assurance, we cannot put our hope in some experience that took place 20 or 30 years ago, but we have to look for the evidence of a changed life. And in my experience, those who make the loudest boast about their salvation, those who boldly and defiantly scream about these things, who get mad that you would even dare question their salvation or even begin to suggest that they should test themselves, these are the ones who typically should have the least amount of assurance because there's no evidence of the work of the Spirit in their life. But they know for certain that they are children of God. I know that I am a child of God. I know that I am going to heaven. I know that all of my children are saved, right? Even though this one's a drunkard, even though this one's an adulterer, even though this one is in prison, but I know that they are saved. I know that they're all going to go to heaven because when he was 10 years old, he went to the camp and he walked down to the front and he gave his life to Jesus. And then he was baptized and now he's a member of the church. So even though these things have happened, I know for certain that he is saved. And how dare you even begin to question what happened to him? How dare you question his salvation? They want assurance of salvation, but they want it based upon an experience. They want it based upon a ritual. They want it based upon a word or a heritage or a church membership or something like this. Right? They want assurance, which is biblical, but they don't want it the biblical way. They don't want it the way the Bible tells us to get it. The Bible does offer assurance to us. It does offer assurance to true believers, but where is it found? Where is the assurance that the Bible offers to us? Where is it seen? It is seen in the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life, the Spirit of sanctification who produces sanctification in us. The Spirit doesn't do something 20 years ago and then go on vacation. He doesn't do something 30 years ago and then become dormant in our life and we never see him again throughout the remainder of our life. He doesn't take a sabbatical or do these types of things. If the Spirit is there, he is always working. He is always working to produce sanctification in the child of God. And this is what we must look to. The fruits of the Spirit. The evidence of a changed life. The evidence of conversion and of salvation. But there are many who do not want this. Now, this is not something that is new or uncommon. This happened in Jesus' own day. Even Jesus had to deal with this type of vain assurance, this type of trusting in something other than true faith, true repentance, evidenced by the fruits of the Spirit. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 30. And you'll notice here that these people who claim to be believers in Christ, they claim to be children of God, and they are very loudly and boldly telling Jesus that this is what is true of them, and yet at the same time, they're the ones that want to kill him. they want to kill him, and they even say that Jesus is possessed by a demon. Can someone be a true child of God and say Jesus is possessed by a demon? It's impossible for that to be the case. Yet this is what they're doing. They're saying Jesus, the Son of God, who is the exact image of the Father, they're saying he has a demon, while at the same time claiming to be children of Abraham and saying that God is their father. John chapter 8, verse 30 says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. Right? He's talking to those who had believed in him. But what kind of faith did they have? This is what Jesus is going to expose. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offsprings of Abraham and have never been a slave to anyone. How is it that you will say that you say you will become free? Notice there, he's telling them to look at the evidence. Look at your life. Are you abiding in my word? And what do they go to? We're children of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone, which is not true. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did. They said, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I came here, and I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not from God. All the while, they're saying, we're children of Abraham. We're the offspring of Abraham. We have God as our father. And yet Jesus is saying, no, you don't. This is what you're claiming. You're boasting in these things. You're holding on to this heritage, to the fact that you are physical offspring of Abraham. But what good does that do? Wasn't Ahab a physical offspring of Abraham? Wasn't Ishmael a physical offspring of Abraham? Wasn't Esau a physical offspring of Abraham? All of these men were. And yet we know they were all evil, wicked men. What good is that to do unless you keep the word of God, is what Jesus is telling them. So it's no different in our own day. What was happening in his day is what's happening in our day as well. People, they have vain faith, vain assurance, and we don't want to be like that, right? We want to be true. We want there to be the reality. Yes, the Spirit of Christ is in you if, in fact, you walk according to the Spirit, if, in fact, he is there. James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Right? If you're wise and understanding, prove it, is what he's saying. Show your good works. Show that you're a wise and understanding man by living a life of wisdom, by living according to the understanding found in the word of God. So he says here that we are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the spirit dwells within us. And this is, he says, an issue of salvation. For anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, he says, does not belong to him. A person cannot be saved without having the Spirit of Christ dwelling in him. If you have no Spirit, then you do not belong to God. And no one who has the Spirit will not, in some measure, produce the fruits of the Spirit. And so this is what we need to be looking toward. Verse 10, Romans chapter 8, verse 10. He says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Notice again, if Christ is in you, if Christ is in you. Again, he's always putting this condition before them. this test that we must test to see whether it is true, right? Is Christ in you? We have to know these things. He says, if Christ is in you, he says, although the body is dead because of sin. Now, this is clear from what he is talking about here and what he is saying, that walking according to the Spirit, living by the Spirit, does not mean that in this present life, a Christian will arrive at perfection, right? He's talking to believers. He's talking to those who he says have the Spirit of Christ in them, and yet he says that there's still the body, and the body has death because of sin, right? Even in this life, true Christians, those who have Christ within them, still have a body of death. So we have to keep fighting and dealing with sin in this life. This is a present reality. And anyone who says that they no longer sin or that they've reached perfection, they are a liar. Because the Bible says that this cannot happen. Actually, not only are they liars, but they even make God out to be a liar because God says it won't happen either. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We make God a liar if we say we have not sinned. So here he says, we will not cease to fight against sin until our death, right? Until our death. At our death, the spirit of the righteous man goes to be with God. And in Hebrews 12:23, it says, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So when a true believer dies, his body stays in the ground, his spirit goes to be with the Lord, and his spirit is then perfected. It is made perfect in the sight of the Lord. And then when Christ returns, he will raise up the body, and he will give to us perfect immortal bodies, bodies that are spiritual, bodies that are not consumed with the flesh anymore, who are not plagued by the flesh anymore, and then we will be united together, both body and spirit, and we will be with the Lord for all eternity, and we will never sin again. We will never sin in our eternal state. So in the eternal state, we will no longer have the capacity to sin. But in our current state, there still is the body of death that we have to contend with, that must be renewed by the power of God, right? It must be renewed so that what is true of us on the inside will become true of us on the outside, right? And in the end, we will be made perfectly righteous through our Lord Jesus Christ. But until that day, because we're not dead, right, clearly, and we also, the resurrection has not returned yet, right? Until that day, we have to keep fighting against sin. We have to continue our struggle against sin. Right, even though we currently have weak, mortal bodies, right, just as Jesus' own disciples had. The Spirit is indeed willing, he said, but the flesh is weak. The Spirit is willing because the Spirit is God's own Spirit within us, and he is willing that we walk in righteousness. But the flesh is weak. The flesh is always dragging us down. The flesh is keeping us from doing the things that we want to do. Right? This is as he says at the end of Romans chapter 7. He says, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I find in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is this dual nature with the believer, right? The Spirit is there, causing us to walk in righteousness, but we still have a body that is susceptible to sin, that is corrupted, that is susceptible to death. The body is dead because of sin. And so we have this continuing presence of sin in our life. But that's not all that we have. Yes, it is true we have to deal with sin. It is true that we have to contend with the body of death. We have to wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But do we wage this war through our own strength? Do we contend with sin on our own? No, he says not. He says Christ is in us. And if Christ is in us, then the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So yes, there is sin that produces death, and this is there in the body, but the Spirit is in us as well, and the Spirit is producing in us life because of righteousness. Right? Life because of the righteousness of Christ, right? The Spirit takes the very righteousness of Christ. He imputes it to us. He removes all of our sin so that Christ's life is working in us, right? Christ's life, his righteousness is there in us, and it is producing in us the good fruit of the Spirit. It's producing righteousness in us, right? In our natural state, we're like a barren wasteland, like a desert, where there's nothing living. There's nothing good. It's arid. It's dry. There's nothing there that's sustainable. Nothing there that is good. But when the Spirit comes upon us, he causes the blessing of God to fall upon us. And that which was dead and arid and dry, a wasteland, now all of a sudden what happens? What happens when there's a drought? Everything dies. But what happens when the rain begins to fall? That which was dead and dry, now there's life there again. Things begin to renew. There is the seeds begin to grow, and now there is life again. And this is how it is in the life of the believer. In our natural state, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are dry. There's nothing good there. It's nothing but death and misery. But when the Spirit of Christ regenerates us and begins to dwell within us, then all of a sudden now there's life. There's life there, and that life is growing more and more and more within us as the Spirit has his work in our life. So while there is the presence of sin and death, even in the true believer, this is not the only reality that is true of us, nor is it the dominant reality that is true of us. The Spirit is in us, and the Spirit is producing life and righteousness, and the Spirit is greater than sin, and the Spirit is greater than death. He is able to overcome the power of sin in our flesh so that in due time he will cause us to walk in the ways of God until that day in which he utterly destroys the power of sin and death within us. So again, while in this life, the remnants of our corruption, the remnants of the flesh, these things remain even in the most godly of saints, yet the Spirit is the conqueror of the flesh. The Spirit is able to overcome the flesh. He is working in us and through us so that the power of the flesh is by gradual steps weakened in our lives, and the Spirit is causing us to walk in the ways of God. And we can, by the power of the Spirit, we can live godly lives in this present age. And not only can we must live godly lives in this present age. This is as it says in Genesis 26:5 of Abraham. It says, Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Right? Here he's describing what was true of Abraham. He was a man of God, is what he says. That he walked in the ways of God. He obeyed the voice of God. He kept God's charge, his commandments, his statutes, and laws. Not that Abraham was a perfect man. We know that that wasn't the case. But he was a godly man. He was a righteous man. He did walk in the ways of God, and there was a clear distinction between the way that Abraham lived and the way that the wicked lived. Is there not a distinction between Abraham and the men of Sodom? Is there not a distinction between Abraham and the king of Sodom when he had to deal with that man? Absolutely, there's a difference. He was a godly, righteous man living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, which is true of who else? This is true of us as well. This is how we are to be. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There it says what was true of Job. He was blameless. He was upright. He feared God. He turned away from evil. Again, not perfectly. We know that it's not perfectly. But this is what was characteristic of the life of Job. He was a godly, righteous man. King David, 2 Samuel 22, 21 through 25. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all of his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Again, we know that David was not a perfect man. We have even accounts of his sin. However, what was true of his life was that he was a godly man, that he did walk in the ways of God. Though there were moments of sin, right? He wasn't practicing sin his entire life. He wasn't living a godless, wicked life his entire life, but he was living in righteousness before God. So again, though we know Abraham, Job, and David were not perfect, right? Their lives, though, were not defined by sin and wickedness, but rather by righteousness and faithfulness to God. This is what was characteristic of the way in which they lived before God. Now the question is, why? How are they able to do this? How can these things be said of them when we know that by nature they were children of wrath? When we know that there's nothing good that dwells in their flesh? The Spirit of Christ. The Spirit is the Spirit of life because of righteousness. Christ was in them. He was the one sanctifying them, causing them to walk in the ways of God. And the same Spirit of Christ that indwelt them is dwelling in each and every one of us, if we are true believers. And he is still as powerful as he was in their day. Has the Spirit lost his power? Did he have power in the day of Abraham and Job and David, but he does not have power in our own day? No, he is the same Spirit, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews chapter 13. So what was true of them can also be true of us, and what was true of them must be true of us, because the same Spirit that caused them to walk in the ways of God is now living with us, and he is going to cause us to walk in the ways of God. Again, there will be the presence of sin and death, just as there was in the life of these men. But by the power of the Spirit, right, we are able to overcome sin in our life, for the Spirit is greater than sin. The power of the Spirit is greater than the power of sin. So then, how is it possible for someone who is a Christian to have a life that is completely dominated by sin? It is impossible for this to be the case, right? And if that is the reality, and someone's claiming to be a Christian, but their life is dominated by sin, right? Either he isn't what he says he is, in which case the Spirit is not there, and anyone who does not have the Spirit does not belong to him, or sin is more powerful than the Spirit of God. But can that ever be the case? It is impossible. This cannot be the case. Why do we know for certain that the Spirit is more powerful than sin? Well, notice what he says in verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit. It is the Spirit who dwells in all true believers. Right? We've already seen that. It is impossible for someone to belong to God and not have the Spirit. Anyone who does not have the Spirit does not belong to him. Right? So the Spirit dwells in all of those who belong to God, all of those who are his true children. And the Spirit that dwells in us is not an evil spirit. It's not a demon. Right? It's not some inferior spirit, but it is God's Holy Spirit who is within us. The Spirit of God who possesses the same nature as God the Father and who possesses the same power as God the Father. And how great is the power of God? How great is his power? In what way has God manifested his power in this earth? He raised Christ from the dead. He raised Christ from the dead. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. The power of God is seen. It is manifested in this world in that God raised Jesus from the dead, right? He died and he was buried and he was dead for 3 days. Could we have a scientist do that today? Let's see a scientist today. They claim to know all these things. They can do all this wonderful stuff. Can they raise someone from the dead after 3 days? It's impossible. What about these doctors who say that they know everything about everything? Are they able to raise someone from the dead after 3 days? Oh, no, if someone's heart stops beating for 30 seconds, they might be able to jolt it back. But they cannot bring someone back from the dead who has been dead for 3 days. But God can. God can. Is anything too hard for God? With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God raised Jesus from the dead. And now the Spirit of God is dwelling in us. His Spirit, who works in perfect harmony with the will of the Father, the Spirit who possesses the almighty power of God, the same power used by God to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the Holy Spirit who dwells in each and every one of God's children. And if the Spirit of God is in us, then he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in us. The greatest power in this world is the power of God, the mighty power of God, which is able to bring people back from the dead. He has the power to bring life from the dead and to call into existence things that do not exist. This is a power only God possesses. It is his mighty power, and that mighty power is within each and every one of us through his Holy Spirit. And why is the Spirit there? What is he there in us to do? But to overcome sin and to cause us to walk in the ways of God. So how can it be even remotely possible for the Holy Spirit to be in someone and for there to be no change in this man? Right? He was ruled by sin before he had the Spirit, and now he has the Spirit, and he's still ruled by sin. There's no way that this can be possible. It is impossible because the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, right? The greatest source of power in this universe is living within us. It is God's Holy Spirit, and he is there to change us, to work in us, to sanctify us, to give life to those who were dead, and to cause us to walk in newness of life. Right? If you stick your finger in a light socket, right, in an electric socket, are you going to know that you did that? Oh, absolutely you are, right? There's power in there. And if you touch it, it's going to have an impact. It's going to have an effect on you. But that's nothing compared to the power of God. And now this power is within us through the Holy Spirit. And how is it that then there can be no change? No, he will be working in us. He will give life to our mortal bodies. By mortal bodies here, he means those things that are in us that are still subject to death. So by giving life, he means that the Spirit sanctifies us. He renews us daily so that the power of sin is weakened and we walk in newness of life. We live godly, righteous lives in this present age. He works in us in such a way that he gradually, over time, progressively, step by step by step, he puts to death the remnants of the flesh and renews us into life and righteousness. We are like a field of the Lord. In our natural state, we're covered with weeds, with thorns, with thistles. There's nothing good there. When we are converted, the Spirit comes and he transforms us, right? So that now we are a good field. Now we are able to produce good fruit. We're able to produce a crop that is pleasing to the Lord. And over the course of our time, of our life, he removes more and more of the weeds, more and more of the thorns, more and more of the thistles. He sanctifies us in greater measure so that we are more and more consecrated to the Lord, so that the field of the Lord produces more and more good fruit. This is what the Spirit does throughout the course of our life until at last, on the day of resurrection, he finishes the work that he begun at our conversion when he makes us perfect in the sight of God. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the end of our salvation. Full, final victory over sin, over death, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Both body and spirit of the saints made perfect, made righteous. We will be with the Lord for all eternity, and we will never sin again. And until that day comes, he says, we must be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in us, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. We have to grow in godliness and righteousness, and we do this through the powerful working of the Spirit, by walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, by setting our minds not on the things of the flesh, but rather setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. So then, if we claim to be children of God, if we claim to have the salvation of God, then let us walk according to what we claim. Let us bear that reality in our present life, and let us not walk according to the flesh. Let's not live like the world does, but let's live differently. Let's live according to the Spirit and walk in his ways, which are the ways of truth and the ways of righteousness. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, thanking you, Lord, that you are the one who has delivered us. Lord, you are the one who has brought us, Lord, out of sin, out of misery, Lord, out of death. Lord, you brought us out of these things. Lord, you have saved us by your grace and your mercy. Lord, you've done it through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, through his death and resurrection, Lord, you have delivered us from sin and death. Lord, we know that this is owing to nothing in us. Lord, we've done nothing to bring this about. But Lord, when your grace found us, we were there dead in our trespasses and sins. Lord, there was nothing good within us. Lord, we were not seeking you. Lord, we were not pursuing righteousness. Lord, we were living just like the world. And yet, Lord, you sought us. And Lord, you found us. And your grace has overcome us. And Lord, has transformed us and brought us out of sin. And Lord, you have established us in your grace. Lord, we thank you for this great salvation. And Lord, we know that the end of our salvation, Lord, that work that you have begun, Lord, at our conversion, Lord, that the end of it is our perfect righteousness. Lord, that we will be with you. Lord, that we will be completely transformed, Lord, from being sinners in your sight, Lord, to being righteous before you, Lord, for all eternity. Lord, because of what Jesus has done for us, Lord, we know that this is true. And Lord, we long for and we look forward to the end of our salvation, Lord, which is our perfection. Lord, we pray that you would bring it to us quickly. Lord, that you would take us to be with you. Lord, we ask that you quickly come to us, Lord, and that you give to us, Lord, the end of our salvation. But Lord, while we wait for that, Lord, as long as you see fit to leave us here on this earth, Lord, we pray that we would be working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, we pray and we ask that your Spirit would work within us in such a way, Lord, that he would overcome the remnants of sin, Lord, that he would overcome our flesh, Lord, that he would cause us to walk in his ways, and Lord, not to live in sin, Lord, not to practice sin, but Lord, to live a godly life before you. Lord, we know that we cannot do this on our own. Lord, nothing good dwells in us, that is in our flesh. Lord, it is only by your grace that we can be, Lord, what we were not. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would work in us in such a way, Lord, that he would produce sanctification, Lord, that he would produce righteousness in us, Lord, that he would give to us desires and delights, Lord, in spiritual things, Lord, that this present world would be nothing to us, but, Lord, that we would desire more than anything the kingdom of God. So, Lord, we ask that you work in us, that you do this great transformation, Lord, in our life. Lord, as well, we pray that you would guard and protect us, Lord, from deception, from lies. Lord, we know that one of the greatest manifestations of our own deceitful heart, Lord, is that we are prone to even lie to ourselves. Lord, that we will deceive ourselves. Lord, that we will believe and live under a delusion. Lord, in this we will do willfully. Lord, in order to justify sin. Lord, we know in our present day one of these great deceptions is for people to put their confidence in salvation in some experience, Lord, some ritual, Lord, to put it in something, Lord, that happened to them in the past when there's no present reality of salvation. And Lord, we pray that you would guard us from this. Lord, that you would teach us to judge ourselves truly so that we would not be judged by you. And that, Lord, we would test ourselves. And Lord, we pray that we would find, Lord, that we pass the test. Lord, and if not, Lord, we pray that you would grant to us a speedy repentance and true faith. So, Lord, we ask for you to do these things, that you continue to work in us. Lord, work out our salvation. Lord, give us the desires and that we need and the strength that we need, Lord, to live godly lives before you. And, Lord, this we will do if you permit. And, Lord, when it happens, we will give you all the praise and glory, knowing that it all comes from you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.